Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we prepare ourselves for this time of worship where we sit at your feet and listen to your Holy Spirit speak through your Holy Word. And we prepare ourselves, Lord, to respond in the right way, to not resist if the Spirit would convict us of a sin, and to be eager to hear and to have our hearts adjusted according to your thoughts, to be edified and strengthened and built up and sanctified and drawn close to you and changed. Lord, as we prepare to undergo the surgery that takes place when we listen to your word, I ask that you would enable us. Lord, I'm a little concerned about this sermon. I think there's a risk that as we start to study this section about a greater righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, there's a danger, I think, Lord, that we would get discouraged because our righteousness just doesn't seem adequate. And as we read of the standard that you set, it's condemning. And we know that you meant it to be condemning, Lord. And the condemning part is the first half of the story, and the other half is the great joy of forgiveness and new birth and Christ's righteousness in us. And Lord, we rejoice in hope as we anticipate that, but first there's the hard part of going through the condemning passages, and so we pray for your grace. I ask that people wouldn't become discouraged this morning, Lord, that rather they would rejoice all the more in the righteousness that you offer us. But Lord, where there is unrepentant sin, I pray that there would be a condemnation that would drive us to you, that we might be purified by your holy word. I pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. In May of 1931, and the city of New York witnessed the capture of one of the most dangerous criminals that city had ever known up to that time. This guy was known as Two-Gun Crowley. Two-Gun Crowley, they said, would kill at the drop of a hat. He was just brutal, ruthless, murdered people, many, many people, including police. They finally caught up to him one day in his girlfriend's apartment, and it was a massive gun battle, a long, prolonged gun battle involving hundreds of policemen, and they finally captured him. And when they finally got to him, there was a blood-stained note that he had written, and it said this: "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one that would do nobody any harm." So he thought he was basically a nice guy, even though he's a mass murderer. When people come to me for counseling, I have everybody fill out this form that just gives me some information about what they're seeking counsel for and all that. One of the questions on there is, what sort of person are you? Tell me about yourself. And almost every person that ever fills out that form ends up saying at some point, I'm basically a good person. No matter how severe their problems are, no matter how immersed they are in some sin or whatever, they feel that deep down they're basically good. The idea that at the core we are basically good and righteous is one of the most commonly believed lies that the devil tells. And it's commonly believed because we're just eager to fall for that one. We want to believe it. But it's a deadly lie. The reason Satan tells it is because he knows that if we fall for it, we can't be saved. The incredible, fantastic news that God offers us a greater righteousness, a righteousness that is actually acceptable to God, pleasing to God, that amazing news is worthless if we fail to realize that we need a greater righteousness. As long as we think that we're basically good and we have pretty good righteousness already, the offer of a greater righteousness is no big deal. So in his infinite love, Jesus is going to do some painful surgery in this text and cut out of us that cancerous lie that convinces us that deep down we're basically righteous. The first word in verse 20 is for. Anytime you see that word in the Bible, basically what it means is, let me explain what I just got done saying. So what did he just get done saying in verse 19? Well, you look at the previous verse in verse 19, and he talked about breaking the law and keeping the law. That's what that verse is about. Those are the two possible responses. When God gives a command, you can either break it or you can keep it. And so Jesus says, he talks about those two responses, breaking and keeping, and then he says, now let me explain. For. So the purpose of what follows here is going to be for Jesus to explain what it means to obey or disobey. There's more to it than you think. So verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a provocative statement. I mean, that just wakes everybody up right there who's listening to Jesus. It's provocative because the Pharisees and the scribes were thought to be the most righteous human beings on the planet. They were amazing. According to John MacArthur, there was a saying back then that says, if only two people make it to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. That's the way the people thought. The scribes were the scholars. They studied every detail of the law. And the Pharisees were a sect of people who endeavored to follow every single command in the Bible. And these people were law-keeping fanatics. I mean, the scribes probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. By all appearances, no one on earth took the law of God more seriously than the scribes and the Pharisees. So they were careful about following everything. I mean, to the minute detail. The tithe, God says, I want you to give a tithe, 10% of your stuff. They would tithe their mint, dill, and cumin in Matthew 23, 22. They're little plants and spices and seeds. They'd count out 9 for me and 1 for God. And they would everything. Everything. The law said not to eat out of an unclean dish. So they came up with some guidelines for how do you define clean or unclean in a dish. They wrote those down in the Mishnah. You know that section of the Mishnah goes on for 30 chapters of how to clean a dish? The law said rest on the Sabbath. And they had all this memorized too. I mean, memorizing the Old Testament is nothing compared to memorizing the Mishnah and all these incredible rules. The law said to rest on the Sabbath, and so they just wrote volumes and volumes on the definition of work. The Bible said don't carry a load on the Sabbath, and so they had volumes and volumes on definition of a load. One section said, a load is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and it just goes on and on. They said, if you carried enough ink to write 2 letters of the alphabet on a paper, that's a load. You couldn't carry that on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk around with a false tooth in your mouth. It's a load. You're carrying a load. You couldn't move a chair on the Sabbath because you might drag it in the dirt and create a little furrow in the dirt, and technically, that's farming. So you can't move a chair. You couldn't take a bath because you might drip some water on the floor and water on the ground and water the ground, and that's, again, that's farming. You couldn't blow out a candle. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't leave a radish in salt because it would become a pickle, and that's food preparation. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair. Pluck it out. For some of us, looking in the mirror can create all kinds of work. So maybe that was a good one. I don't know. The scribes and Pharisees took the Sabbath law so seriously that they had a law against spitting on the ground on the Sabbath. They could spit in a rag, but not on the ground. Because again, you're watering the ground, it's farming. There were volumes and volumes and volumes of those kinds of rules. And the scribes and Pharisees had them all memorized, and they followed every single one of them to the letter. Righteousness, definition of righteousness is keeping the law. And most people probably thought, I do my best to keep the law, but I could never take it to the extremes that the Pharisees and the scribes do. I mean, that level of righteousness is just out of my reach. I can never do that. And so Jesus, when Jesus comes along and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, provocative is an understatement to describe that. That is just absolutely devastating. Jesus spoke of, he just got done speaking of the great ones in the kingdom and the lesser ones in the kingdom. And, you know, the top rank and the bottom rank. And then he says, but unless you're a better law keeper than the Pharisees and scribes, you're not even at the bottom rank. You're not even in. So at this point, Jesus has their attention. He's going to go through a few different examples to illustrate what the Pharisees' kind of law keeping looks like and what the proper kind of law keeping looks like. Remember, this is all coming from that four. He's explaining law keeping and law breaking, what it, obeying and disobeying God's law, what it really looks like. So he's going to go through a series of six examples here, and he's going to say, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you. You've heard it was said, and then he gives the Pharisees' way of keeping a law. He says, but I say unto you, and he gives the right way of keeping a law. So, what's wrong with the Pharisees' righteousness? If our righteousness has to be better than their righteousness, just to get into the kingdom, we better know what's wrong with their righteousness. What's wrong with theirs, if you want to boil it down to just one word, is it was external. Their law-keeping was just skin deep. It was only on the outside. To them, law-keeping meant don't ever do the wrong thing. But that's as far as it went. They were not concerned with thinking the wrong thing, or feeling the wrong thing, or loving the wrong thing, or desiring the wrong thing, just doing the wrong thing. They would steer clear of actions like murder and adultery and breaking legal contracts and all that, but all the time they had sinful feelings of anger and sinful desires of lust and all kinds of internal wickedness that went unaddressed. And so the righteousness that Jesus is showing us in this chapter is greater, it's a greater righteousness in the sense of having greater depth. It went below just skin deep. It goes clear to the heart. It's more than just actions. And that's hard. You know, there are some people just chafe under any authority. They don't want anybody telling them, they don't even want God telling them what to do. And they don't like obeying. But there are other people who are just fine with God telling them what to do, just as long as He doesn't try and tell them how to feel, or how to think, or how to desire, or what to love, or who to love. There are many Christians today who think that, even Christians who think that that's outside of God's authority, that's out of bounds for God. They say that not because they're rebellious against authority per se. It's not that they're against authority, but they just feel like it would be unreasonable for God to command us to feel a certain way because you don't have immediate control over your feelings. They figure God's never going to command us to feel a certain emotion. You know, that's why many people have defined agape love as non-emotional. That's their line of reasoning. God would never command us to feel a certain emotion, and He does command us to love, and therefore love must not involve emotion. That philosophy comes from a philosopher by the name of Kant, who said, love does not mean emotional love, for others cannot oblige us to have feelings. You can't command a feeling. God can command your actions and not your feelings. And that has found its way into evangelicalism, and I've said that before, and some people have questioned that. So let me just give you a few examples. William Hendrickson said, I can be ordered to seek someone's good. I cannot be ordered to have an affection for a person. Emotions do not permit themselves to be ordered around. C.H. Dodd said, love is not primarily an emotion or an affection. It's primarily an active determination of the will. That is why it can be commanded, as feelings cannot. Another commentator, Davies and Allison, said, love is not firstly an attitude or affection. This is why, unlike an emotion, it can be commanded. So this is what the commentators are saying. And then a lot of well-known pastors are following suit. Erwin Lutzer says, clearly, if divine love were a feeling, God would be putting a burden on us that we could not bear. Even John MacArthur said, agape is not a feeling but a determined act of the will. Beth Moore said, in contrast to philos, agape is not a feeling. We will discover that God's commands is to agape. He is not commanding us toward a feeling. Now, I mention those names not to disparage those people in any way. All of those people that I mentioned just now are scholars of the Bible or Bible teachers for whom I have the highest regard and respect. They're wonderful teachers of God's Word. My only purpose is to show you how deeply into evangelical thought that Kant's philosophies have penetrated. It happened through a guy by the name of Anders Nygren. Back in the 50s, he wrote a book titled Agape and Eros that popularized this idea, and then that got into some Bible dictionaries, and so everywhere where you read this, if you trace it back, it seems like it goes back to that book. It was an idea that was easy to popularize because there's something in the human soul that just wants to believe that. That God doesn't command our feelings, that God doesn't command our desires, that we don't have responsibility in that area. We feel like we have some measure of control of our actions, but changing the beast inside seems so impossible that we want to just imagine that, we're not responsible there. It's fascinating the way Jesus does this because what he's going to do is he's going to show us, first of all, that that's wrong, that God does command. In fact, righteousness is all about what's inside. And the way he's going to do it is going to be a shocker to the listeners because at first, it seems like what Jesus is doing is blasting the enemies of the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees. They were enemies. I mean, they were poles apart. Pharisees over here, Sadducees over here. The Pharisees were the conservatives that just took such meticulous care of every single letter in the Bible. The Sadducees were the liberals who did the same thing the liberals today do and just throw out whatever parts of the Bible they didn't like. And so the whole time Jesus is saying all this stuff about not one letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law, that would have just been music to the Pharisees' ears. And they would have been hearing that and say, yeah, Sadducees, you hear that? You got to stop throwing out parts of the Bible and take it all seriously. And so they would have been saying amen to that. And then Jesus says, okay, let me give you a few examples of how people sometimes set aside God's law. And then he goes on to give examples of how the Pharisees were guilty of it. How the Pharisees operated. Which shows us something very interesting. There's more than one way to set aside God's law. There's more than one way to tear out pages of the Bible and throw them in the trash. You can do it like the liberals, who just sit in judgment on the Bible and just ignore whatever they find hard to believe. Just say, I don't buy that. Or you can do it like the conservatives, like the Pharisees, who are so busy honoring every single word in the Bible that they find themselves honoring only the words and not the actual meaning. And that's another way to throw something out of the Bible. The first way they call antinomianism. It means no law. Just do as you please. There are no rules. The other way is called legalism. And what that does is reduces God's law down to just a list of rules. One of the top Pharisees in the nation at the time, most prestigious and most famous at that time, wrote a list of the things that a Pharisee regarded as righteousness. He was boasting about his own righteousness. And this is what he wrote. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now to them, that's righteousness. That's the epitome of righteousness. Notice, no virtues listed. Nothing in here about the heart. Just adherence to the rules of the traditions. And you compare that to Jesus' description in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, pure in heart, meek. That's the greater righteousness. One of the results of legalism is, it tends to give birth to a system of human traditions. They develop a bunch of human rules around one of God's commands. And eventually, those rules that sort of surround the command to help us make sure we're obeying the command become more important than the command itself. For example, I'm just going to give you an example of the Genesis, how this kind of develops in a typical way. Take somebody who's a committed Christian and he really wants to obey God, and he reads 1 John 2:15, says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." And so he says, "I got to obey this command." And he examines his life, and he starts thinking about how watching TV really tends to draw his heart towards the world. And you know, the commercials just tempt him towards materialism and loving stuff and being consumed with stuff. And so the TV shows, you know, and the movies, they tend to bend his affections towards craving earthly things, and they just kind of throw cold water on it, the fires of his love for the Lord and his passion for eternal things. After he's watched a lot of TV, he feels kind of dull spiritually. And so after all that, he decides, "I need to put that TV in the garbage can." And so he does. He just throws it out, gets rid of his TV, and he just starts filling his evenings with other things. And he's got positive interactions now with his family, and he's reading some books, and good fellowship with friends, and getting work done, and just much more spiritual things that he's doing with his time. And after about a year of that, he finds that there's been a dramatic change in his heart, the desires of his heart, and his walk with the Lord, and his love for the Lord, and it's just 10 times better than it used to be. So far, so good. That's the right way to obey a command of God. But just as an untended garden can just, if you leave it alone, it'll just develop a lot of weeds. In the same way, obeying God, your spiritual life will degenerate, if untended, into a legalistic kind of a system. And so over time, this guy, his resolve not to love the world and the things in the world becomes nothing more than just a rule. No TV. No TV. So now he's got his no TV rule, and as long as he keeps the no TV rule, he thinks he's doing great. So he doesn't watch any TV, but he starts doing other things that entice his heart toward the world. And he becomes immersed in the internet, or he walks the way he walks through the mall, or reads the Sunday ads in the paper, or whatever. Just starts to feed his love for the world and materialism and all that. And the next thing you know, he's just as in love with the world as ever. He's still following his no TV rule. Although, even that rule is starting to get kind of burdensome. And he starts to almost kind of resent God that everybody else gets to watch, he doesn't get to watch. And he starts looking down on everybody else who watches TV. In fact, watching or not watching becomes his measure of godliness. So pretty soon, he's looking down his nose at anybody who watches TV, some brother who watches TV, even though that brother has no love for the world at all, no love for the things in the world, and the no TV guy's heart is totally in love with the world. And yet he's looking down his nose at that guy because he's breaking his rule. So at first, the no TV rule was a wonderful thing in this guy's walk with the Lord because it was useful to help him actually obey the actual command in 1 John 2. But over time, the focus shifted from the command in the Bible to the rule itself, and now he's keeping the rule while breaking the command. He's not watching TV, but his heart is ravenous for the world. That's legalism. And that's exactly the kind of thing that the Pharisees were doing. Jesus gave us example after example of that, how they would keep their rules and break the actual law that those rules were intended to help him keep. So notice Jesus refers to their rules here as the traditions of men. The traditions of men. Where you have legalism, it's only a matter of time before all those little rules that they come up with develop into a system and become the main focus, and that's what happened with the scribes. The rules, at that time it wasn't on paper in the Mishnah yet, but it was the oral tradition of the elders. When they finally did put it all on paper in the Mishnah, you can buy a copy of that now for about $450. You can get the whole 21 volumes of the Mishnah. That was the tradition that they considered the rule, the ultimate rule for living. This is the way you're supposed to live. It was a system that was very similar, I think, to the Roman Catholic religion today. This is the most up-to-date Roman Catholic catechism, which is their official statement of their doctrine, says this. It's a quotation right out of the catechism. says the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. So the Catholics come right out and admit what they're doing. They have placed tradition right up there with Scripture. In fact, it's actually a little higher than Scripture, because if there's ever a conflict, the tradition is what's authoritative. Whatever the church says the Bible means is what's authoritative. And that's what happens within a legalistic system. Now, we do a similar thing. We tend to towards a similar thing in the evangelical world, although we're a little bit more subtle about it. We don't come right out and say that's what we're doing. We come up with authoritative traditions, and usually they're just unwritten rules. And sometimes the older a church is, the more of these that will exist in that church. In a legalistic church, there's no official document that says these traditions are just as authoritative as the Bible, but really that's what's going on in people's hearts. You wear jeans to church in some places, you show up with a tattoo, smoke cigarettes, violate whatever taboos they've got in that church, and you are considered unspiritual, automatically. You're looked down on by people who think that they're righteous because they follow all those rules and all those traditions, when in reality they are in disfavor with God, because at the same time they're following all their traditions, they're actually breaking the very law of God. So the righteousness Christ is talking about here is greater. It's a greater righteousness because it has greater depth, and it's a greater righteousness because it's got a greater source. Instead of coming from human traditions and rules, it comes from the very law of God. So in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to take 6 examples of this sort of thing and show us the right way and the wrong way to approach God's commands. The adequate righteousness and the inadequate righteousness. 6 examples of the Pharisees' inadequate righteousness. And all 6 of these are examples of in one way or the other, that have to do with personal human relationships. Don't be angry, don't commit sexual sin, don't divorce, don't lie, don't take revenge, and love your enemies. It's all about human relationships. Now, when he talks about worship of God, that kind of righteousness, we get that in chapter 6. But chapter 5, he starts right out with relationships. The Pharisees of Jesus' day held the view of salvation that most people hold today, and I call it the 51% theory. You get to judgment day, God counts up all your good deeds, puts them on one side of the scale, counts up all your bad deeds, puts them on the other side of the scale, and whichever way it tips, decides if you go to heaven or hell. So you get 51% good, 49% bad, then you're in. And that's basically based on the idea that somehow, whenever you do a good deed, it cancels out a bad deed. And so if you get one extra, then you're in. That's probably the most common religious belief in the world, I think. Not because there's any evidence that is true. It's just because people want to believe it. Seems like the only way out of our problem, our sin problem, right? But there's no evidence that it's true. In fact, there's compelling evidence that it's not true. But people know that they sin. They know that they're guilty, and they want to come up with a belief system where they can come out okay on Judgment Day, even though they've committed millions of sins. And so they buy into the 51% theory. And if you would have asked the people back then about the Pharisees, they'd say, oh, those Pharisees, they're shoo-in for the kingdom. They're going to get into heaven for sure, because they're up near 100% good deeds almost. Based on this system, their system. I mean, they followed every single rule in the whole religion, which is another advantage of coming up with a religion of rules. You can do it. It's possible to follow them all, if it's all externals. And so they were really safe, because they were nowhere near falling below the 50%. And so Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees, and you think that he might take the approach of zeroing in on that 49% or 20% or 10%, whatever the sin side of their scale was, and showing them that. But instead, he doesn't go to the sin side of their ledger. He goes right to the righteousness side of their ledger and condemns them for that. Jesus is going to condemn them not so much for their law-breaking, but for their law-keeping. What they thought was their law-keeping. Their way of keeping the law, their righteousness, is what's going to send them to hell. They have so much confidence in their righteousness, and so Jesus is going to show them that their righteousness is the whole problem. That's the reason they're going to be condemned. The way they keep the no murder law, the no adultery law, the keep your vows law, the way they keep those laws is going to send them to hell. That's what Jesus is saying here. So if you're convinced that you're basically a good person and you only have like 20% evil and 80% good, that 80% will send you to hell just as fast as the 20%. Isaiah 57:12, God said to the people, I will expose your righteousness and your works and they will not benefit you. All the stuff that you think that you did that's so good, fine. I'll look at it. I'll take it into consideration. And it won't do you one bit of good. It's exactly what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees will be convicted on 6 counts of bad righteousness. And sentenced to life in hell without possibility of parole or appeal. So let's take a look at count 1. In the first count, defendants are found guilty of inadequate keeping of the no murder law. And I just have time to sort of introduce this morning, and we'll have to go into depth next time, but we'll just introduce this. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders be subject to judgment. So the worthless human tradition, the faulty, inadequate, bogus human righteousness that Jesus is going to condemn here is their no murder rule. The way they kept that gave them the death penalty. He's like, whoa, wait a second. What? Do not murder? That's not a worthless human tradition. That's right out of the Bible. That's number 6 in the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20:13. Direct quotation right out of the Scriptures. What's wrong with that? How can Jesus say that is a bad human tradition? You know what we learn from that? We learn a very, very important lesson about how to interpret the Bible from this. Jesus is showing us that it's possible to follow the exact wording of the Bible and still break the command. Very important thing to understand. The tradition was, do not murder. And what their tradition was do not murder means just don't kill people. And if you don't kill people, then you're obeying the commandment. And Jesus is about to show them that it's possible, very possible, to break the 6th commandment without killing anybody. Remember, the law of God is not just a penal code. Remember what we found last week? It's a portrait of true righteousness. So if you don't commit murder, but you do something else that's just like murder in your heart, then you've broken the command. We understand this. I mean, if you tell your kids, look, no coloring on the walls, does that mean it's okay for them to go put their crayons away, get their paints out, and go at it on the wall? Because technically it's not coloring. They use the black and white paints? No, if they avoid doing the exact thing that you forbade, but they do something else that's just like it, they're disobeying. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with the 6th commandment. They weren't murdering anybody, but they were doing something else that was just like murder. Just like it. Same thing. Just crayons or paints, that's all. You say, what were they doing? It was just like it. Anger. Verse 22, but I tell you, you've heard it was said don't murder. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So anger is just like murder. If you don't kill anybody, but you're angry, you're breaking the command because you're doing something that's just like murder. Same thing. Which brings up a question. In what way is anger just like murder? Are they the same in every way? If you've been angry, are you guilty of murder in the exact same sense that a murderer is guilty of murder? Are they the same in every way? For example, are they the same in severity? No. No. Murder is more severe than anger. It's more severe. Are they the same in consequences? Do they have the same consequences? No. No. If you kill a person, there's bigger kind. If you killed a member of my family, you would bring devastation into my life that's far more extreme than if you got angry at a member of my family. You commit murder and you go to prison, you get angry and you get over it, nobody maybe even knows about it. So there's some very real differences between actual literal murder and anger. They're not the same in every way. So in what sense are they the same? Jesus compares them here in some way. And to understand how they're the same, I think we can get some help if we go back to the very first murder. The very first murder victim and the very first murderer were brothers, Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:8, Cain murdered Abel. But did you know that God confronted Cain with his sin in Genesis 4:6, two verses before he actually committed the murder? He was already committing the sin? Listen to what God said in Genesis 4:6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" The sin was anger and hostility in his heart. It started out as anger in the heart, ended up as murder, but it was the same sin all along. So in what way are anger and murder the same? They aren't the same in severity. They aren't the same in consequences. They aren't the same in every way, but they are the same in kind. The same in kind. It's the same sin in the heart. Both sins are made from the same stuff. They're just in different stages of development. That's all. It's kind of like the difference. If you have a tough time looking at anger and murder and saying they're the same, then because they don't look the same, think of it this way. They're kind of like the difference between the stages of a baby in the womb, the difference between a baby in the womb and an old man. Are a baby and an old man exactly the same in every way? Of course not. They don't look the same and they're different sizes and all that. But they are the same in kind, right? They're both human beings. They're just in different stages of development. We see Cain's sin at an early stage of development, verse 6, where it's just anger, and then a later stage of development, verse 8, where he murdered, but it's the same sin all the way through. It's the same sin. Just as a human being is still a human being, whether he's 10 or 40 or 90. There are people who would actually deny that a baby in the womb is and a grown man are the same in kind. And their argument is that the very early stages of development in the womb, the baby is so small, it just doesn't look like an adult at all. And if it doesn't look the same, it can't be the same. It's too small to be considered in the same category. And that's what the abortionists argue. And it's exactly the same logic that people use with the sin of anger, that we all tend to use with the sin of anger. How do we know that babies and old men are the same species? Well, we can tell by the genetic makeup, right? You can scientifically, you look at the DNA. They both have human DNA. What about anger and murder? What's the DNA that defines that sin? The answer to that question, I think, is in Genesis 9 and James 3. Genesis 9 tells us why it is that murder is bad. It shows us the DNA that makes it the core of that sin. And James 3 shows us the DNA of the sin of anger and shows us why that's bad. And they're exactly the same DNA. Let me read you Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, that's murder, by man shall his blood be shed, for, okay, here comes the reason why murder is bad, for in the image of God, God has made man. Murder is evil, because it's an assault on the image of God. It's an assassination of the image of God. There's nothing inherently evil about killing, about ending life. That's not inherent. You can kill some bacteria. And nobody's going to object. You can kill a germ. You can kill a mosquito. People will applaud you for that. But murder a human being, and it's a very serious matter, because human beings are different. They're in the image of God. They bear the image of God. And that's what makes it so evil. So what about anger? What about just hostility in the heart? What about verbal hostility? Why is that evil? James 3:8 tells us why. The tongue, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And the point he's making, James is making, is look, you cannot say that you love God and hate His image. That's ridiculous. That's just contradictory. Try that on your wife sometime. Tell your wife, she's beautiful, but the image that your eyes see when you look at her is hideous. And just see if it goes over. No. You can't love the person and hate the image. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, and whoever is kind to the needy honors God. The way that we treat people is the way that we're treating the creator of those people. I read a story this week about a guy who was mocking some other person by calling him ugly. And he said, are all the men of your town as ugly as you are? And the guy responded, that I do not know, but go and tell the maker who created me how ugly the creature is that he made. It's not a bad response to an insult. So when you look at murder, and then you look at anger, first glance they don't seem to be all the same. It's like an old man and an infant, but you put them under a microscope, you see that they're made from the exact same DNA. At the core, it's the same sin. Hostility against the image of Almighty God. See that? And that's why 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You really believe in the sanctity of human life? You will never hold a grudge against anybody. If you really believe in the sanctity of the human life, this is where legalism starts to become really tempting. Right? We can deal with pointing to all the murderers and saying, they deserve to die. But just getting mad? Anger? I mean, everything in us wants to react against that. I deserve to die? I'm a murderer just because I got angry? I mean, what about righteous anger? What about exception? What about Jesus? You know, Jesus got angry. And what about this? What about that? Are there exceptions to this? Yes, there are exceptions. We've talked about this before. When Jesus makes statements like this, very often it's like a father telling his kids, look, no yelling. He doesn't mean you can't raise your voice if there's a fire, if there's an emergency, or we get kidnapped. What he means is in the context of fighting. But he's not going to give, he's not going to announce every conceivable exception to the rule while he's giving the rule, because that's not what he wants the attention to be focused on. He wants it to be focused on the point that he's making. And Jesus speaks that same way. Now, you say, well, how do we know what the exceptions are? What do we, you know, I could give you a long lecture here on hermeneutics and how to determine intended meaning and all that, but you know what I've found is a lot of times I think you can bypass all that just by a real quick little rule of thumb. Try this. Imagine yourself there when Jesus said this. And he says, you get angry, you're guilty of murder, and then all of a sudden you're chiming in all these questions and you say, well, what about this? What about that? You got angry. Well, you know, righteous anger. And what about all this? And he just stops you and he says, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You ever had someone do that to you? Where they say something, you're trying to nitpick all the literal definitions of words and technical grammar and the meaning and picking apart everything that they're saying and exceptions to what they're saying. Finally they said, look, you know what I meant. And at that moment you realize, yeah, I know what he meant. I was just being argumentative because I didn't want to deal with what he really meant. Is Jesus including righteous anger here? No. No. Of course not. He's not saying that that's murder. He's talking about sinful anger. He's talking about selfish anger. He's talking when you're angry because, not because God's name was dishonored, but because you were dishonored, or you were inconvenienced, or delayed, or disrespected, or mocked, or hurt, or abused, or ignored, or whatever it is. That's sinful, selfish anger. And this is a present participle here, so the word anger, so it's the idea of ongoing anger. Anger that you're allowing to continue. Willful hostility in your heart towards a brother. You just have this angry attitude towards them, and you're letting it keep going. It might take the form, a lot of different forms, the form of quiet resentment that nobody ever sees. It might explode into yelling or screaming or even violence. It might come out in some very calm, soft words calculated to hurt. There's no end to the different ways anger is expressed, but the issue here isn't the expression of it, it's the existence of it. And that's where we start getting tempted towards legalism, because it's just so hard to deal with a command that commands us, you know, with regard to the existence of something evil in our hearts. Suppose somebody does something dumb or inconsiderate, or they hurt you or insult you, or they behave in a way that irritates you, or somehow they cause problems in your life, and you allow your heart to just turn hard toward that person. Sometimes people pride themselves on the fact that they never express their anger at people. I mean, they keep quiet. They keep it hidden so nobody knows. And they congratulate themselves for controlling their anger and not ever taking revenge and not ever hurting the person in any way and not going off at the mouth. But in reality, they really are hurting the person. You know, it's like murder because whenever you're angry, you are hurting the person. You're doing what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph. When you harden your heart towards, you allow your heart to crust over towards some brother. When they threw Joseph in the pit, you know, they threw him in a pit that was impossible for him to climb out of, impossible for him to escape. And that's what we do when we get angry at people. We're throwing them in a pit that's impossible to escape from because your heart has turned sour towards the person. So there's no way out now. Whatever you do now, or whatever that person does, you're going to interpret in a negative way. Even if they do something good, you're going to ignore that. And when they do something bad, your heart's going to jump all over it and say, see, I was right about him. And he can never get out of the doghouse that he's in with you because, you know, if he ever does do good, if he ever does start to change, your heart will either ignore it or write it off as an anomaly or just even interpret it in a negative way. He's probably got bad motives for changing. He'll ask you an honest question. You read into it all the bad stuff that you know is in his heart. When there's resentment in your heart towards someone, you don't want to see any good in them. And you savor the bad. They do something. Every time they make another mistake, or you're reminded of something bad that they did in the past, you just turn it over in your mouth like candy. Just thinking, you know, it's almost like a justification of your anger. I knew I was right about this. And you dwell on their ugliness. You just fix your gaze on everything that's bad about them. You just think about it and talk about it to people. And you know when we do that, we're like Ham, Noah's son Ham. Remember when Noah... you know who Ham is? I'll tell you the story. Noah got drunk. He was naked and exposed in his tent. And Ham, his son Ham, came in and looked at him and went and told his brothers and just exposed his shame. Fixed his attention on his shame. But the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, when they heard about it, they didn't look. They put a garment on their shoulder and walked in together backwards into the tent and covered him up. Covered over their father's shame. Because that's what love does. Love covers over a multitude of sins and a whole lot of weaknesses and foolishnesses and follies. But anger gazes upon the person's shame and exploits it and makes much of it. We pat ourselves on the back for not gossiping and keeping our mouths shut when we're mad, but if it's going on in the heart, it's there. The sin is there. And so it's murderous to fix your attention on other people's ugliness, their weakness, their sins, your spouse. I think it's unfaithfulness to fix your attention on your spouse's inadequacies and what's lacking, to nurse discontent with your spouse or with anyone. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. There really is. We want the command to govern our actions. That's fine, but not our hearts. That's going too far. That's going too deep. Pharisees push the thing all the way up to murder. As long as they didn't kill somebody, then they're okay. We don't push it that far. We say as long as you don't yell, you're okay. Or as long as you don't gossip to other people, you're okay. Or as long as you're cordial to the person, then you're okay. But Jesus takes it all the way back to the conception and says, no matter what stage of development, if that sin is in you, you deserve to die. And that's what he says in this text. Subject to judgment means deserve to die. You say, you mean if my spouse is cruel to me, cusses me out in front of the kids, and mistreats me, and I have anger in my heart towards him, I deserve to die for that? Yes, that's what Jesus said. That's what he's saying. It's a high standard. We stand and watch Jesus in verse 19 condemning the Pharisees. And we're all applauding that, and we say, you know, we're all for hypocrites like the Pharisees being condemned, and we like that. But we're standing there in verse 19, watching Jesus slip the noose over the necks of the Pharisees. When the first indictment comes in verse 21, we're saying, Jesus, you made that noose kind of big. It's actually around my neck too. Did you mean to do that? We find ourselves condemned right alongside the scribes and Pharisees. King James Version says, if anyone who's angry with his brother without cause, it throws in that, without cause. That phrase without cause is not in earliest manuscripts. It was added in later by some copyist. But you can see why. Somebody wanted to add that in, right? I mean, anything to soften this up a little bit. This is a hard command. Get angry and you're committing murder-like sin and deserve to die for it. Whew. We're going to finish this up. There's a lot more that needs to be said about this, and I realize I probably raised more questions than I've answered here, but we're out of time now, so we can't keep going. But let me just leave you with this. It's been amazing to me these past several weeks to see how the Lord provided us with everything we've needed for moving into this new building right when we needed it. It's almost getting to the point where it's just comical. We need a carpenter, we get a car, electrician, we need a plumber comes along, then a roofer. As soon as we find out a problem, someone sends somebody the next day that says, hey, you got that problem? And it's just, God's obvious provisions have been so fun to watch. But you know, God doesn't just provide for His people in material ways. He also provides in spiritual ways. In fact, mostly in spiritual ways. Spiritual provisions. And it's wonderful, I think, that in His providence, the Lord arranged for us, as we're just going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, that we would happen to arrive at this section on anger right when we're about to make this move. And the reason I say that is because anything that involves significant change in a routine for a church ends up being a big-time test of that church in the area of anger, doesn't it? And we don't handle change well, usually. And the same can be said for any project that involves a lot of decisions on how to spend money. Churches split and die over that kind of thing. Or any project that involves safety issues. Or any project that requires a lot of people working together. Or anything that involves making decisions about the aesthetics of the church. Or anything that requires a lot of clear communication between a number of different people. And this project involves all of that. Every one of those. And so it would be natural for there to be all kinds of rifts in relationships in a project like this. Even if this were just some building that we weren't even involved with, we were just hired to fix it or something like that, still there would be a lot of problems. But it's not. It's a place that's going to be the central hub of our fellowship as a church home for the years to come. And since worship and fellowship are so important to us, the physical things that facilitate worship and fellowship are important to us. And so people feel passionately about all these things. I mean passionately. And so when the inevitable disagreements arise, we're going to be tempted with anger. Just face it. We are. In fact, to my shame, I have to admit that some of us have already stumbled into some of that already, just in the past weeks of trying to get this place ready to move in. And so it's not hard to guess what God is up to in providentially arranging things such that we come to a passage like this right when we're making this move. We need to realize that that building over there could destroy Agape Bible Church. They're good. Which is why it's so comforting to know that we have a Father in heaven who's looking out for us spiritually, providing for us, not just plumbers and electricians, but spiritually getting us ready. He knows what's coming and He anticipates our spiritual needs and prepares us ahead of time. And He takes what may seem like a condemning passage here and makes it a glorious source of hope. You know, I realize, probably not the most uplifting sermon that you've ever heard in your lifetime. And you know, I had to be faithful to the text. It's a condemning passage. It's for the purpose of condemnation. Jesus condemning anyone guilty of murder-like anger, and so that's how it has to be. And that's, you have to brace yourself, because that's the way it's going to be the whole rest of the chapter. That's what he's doing. Condemnation for count after count after count of inadequate righteousness. That's what's coming. But undergirding all that condemnation is a message of amazing hope, real hope. And that hope comes from verse 20. This whole rest of the chapter, don't forget verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus spoke of a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, a greater righteousness. The purpose of exposing our inadequate righteousness is not just to condemn us so that we'll feel bad, it's to point our attention to the greater righteousness. And it's that greater righteousness that will not only keep us from being condemned on Judgment Day, but it will show us God's way even now and guard us from all the pitfalls and threats that we're going to face as a church and as individuals. So I hope you don't walk out of here today feeling condemned and hopeless. If the noose went around your neck in Jesus' indictment, set your hope on that greater righteousness. Don't try and shore up the inadequate righteousness. Just turn to the greater. We're going to see next time that basically that greater righteousness, what it is, when it comes to anger, I'll just let the cat out of the bag here. It's Jesus is going to show us that the greater righteousness is to be reconciled. The reconciled relationships for the purpose of unhindered worship. And it's a delightful and beautiful righteousness that's available to citizens of the kingdom. It's a righteousness that doesn't come from you. Jesus already made this point in the Beatitudes. We don't generate this righteousness. It's given to us from another source. And it will make the difference between this church being destroyed or by this new building or the church using that place, that building, to raise up generation after generation of worshipers who will bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before your name, we submit to it, and where it exposes sin in our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would grant us repentance. Lord, where there's sinful anger, ongoing grudges being nursed, anger that's being fed, and sin that's being gazed upon. Oh Lord, forgive us for our murder. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the punishment that you poured out on his head for our murder. Oh Lord, how we treasure that forgiveness. We pray that we would live lives worthy of your grace. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Any comments or questions? I didn't think there would be any. But I couldn't tell who was first there. I think it might have been Sheila, but it was close. Go ahead. Oh, okay, good question. When you start out so far so good, remember, with the television thing, and you're doing these rules that are helping you obey the actual command, and it's all going well. How can you tell when you start to make the transition from that into the legalistic rule keeping kind of pharisaical thing? And how do you guard yourself against that? And I think it's a great, great question. Boy, it makes me want to preach a whole other sermon. But I think basically what I would say on that is, The focus needs to always be on the Word. And when we're trying to help people along by sharing with them the same kinds of rules and standards that we've set up for our lives, when we do so, instead of just giving them the rule, give them the Scripture. Give them the scripture. And when you do that, you'll always be reminded why this rule exists. I'm doing this because I'm trying not to love the world or the things in the world. And here's how this rule helps me. And you explain that to them, and that'll keep the focus on the command instead of the rule. And sometimes you'll find yourself saying, well, what I do, I think, you know, I can't believe you do that, because I would never do that. Why not? Well, because pretty sure you're not supposed to do that, you know. And when you find yourself doing that, then and you've lost track of what the command even was, then you probably have crossed over that line. So, yeah. Okay. It could have been. It could have been that the King James translators had that in mind. It wasn't just wasn't the King James translators. It was they were just going off a manuscript that had that added in, and they didn't have access to early manuscripts in 1611. So it wasn't really the translators. It was just some scribe that was copying that added that without a cause. And maybe he had a good motive for it. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. It's hard to say what them. But it's possible that they could have been trying to distinguish there. But again, it detracts from the point that Jesus is trying to make. But you know, go ahead. No, I was just going to say one other thing about Sheila's question that I forgot to mention I wanted to. And this is more important than the first answer I gave. The thing that will keep us from the biggest thing that's going to keep us from legalism is realizing that there's one command. Right? Love the Lord your God. And that helps. That helps us keep us from, you know, becoming condemning. And it helps remind us of the reason why all these rules, all these commands in Scripture and everything else that we do, it's all about loving God. And it makes my heart wants to express love for God. And that's, you'll notice then when the commands start to become burdensome, that's another tip off that you're getting off track. Because the commands of 1 John says they're not burdensome. God's commands are not burdensome. They're a delight. It's fellowship with a God we love. And so once they start to become burdensome, you've probably lost sight of the joy of love and have descended into the oppression of legalism. So, all right, what was the other thing you were going to say? Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, I said with the Shem, Ham, Japheth thing that you shouldn't gaze upon someone else's sin. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And I'm glad you asked this question because so many people twist that into an excuse to never confront sin. Oh, I got love. I'm covering over a multitude of sins. I'm not going to confront anybody about anything. And that's sin. That's not loving. When somebody sins, Jesus said in Matthew 18, what do? You go to him and you confront him with his sin. And you try and persuade him of his sinfulness so that you can win him over in repentance. And so you're trying to do everything you can to bring a person to repentance. So I'm not saying you don't ever confront sin. What I am saying is you don't let your heart gaze upon it. When you've done all you can do to confront the person, and you've done all you can do to draw them to repentance, in your private thoughts about the person, you gaze upon what's good about them, not what's bad about them. You notice what they're doing that's righteous, and you try not to fix your attention on the mistakes that they make in your assessment, because whichever one of those things you gaze upon, your heart will go that way, towards love or towards resentment. And so, yes, we need to confront, but beyond what's required with regard to the confrontation, we don't want to take it any further in our heart of just beating up on the person. See what I'm saying? Pete? Okay. Yeah, what about the death penalty with regard to honoring the image of God? I think some people have said, well, we don't want to carry out the death penalty because people are made, even the murderers are made in God's image. And so how do you wrestle with that dilemma? And the scripture already wrestled with that dilemma for us. And in Genesis 9, that passage, it says, if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed because of the image of God. So the very fact that the murder victim is in the image of God means that if we're going to take this seriously, we need to put that person to death. In fact, as a government, I mean. In fact, that's not only honoring the murder victim, but that's actually treating the murderer as someone who's in the image of God. Because we don't do that to animals. You know, or any other living thing. If a guy falls out of a tree and dies, we don't chop down the tree to punish it, you know. If a guy's out in the wilderness and gets mauled by a bear, you know, we don't go out and punish that bear. because he's just being a bear, you know. And so what we do, we do that with human beings because they are responsible moral agents because they're in the image of God. So I believe the death penalty is for our day, important for our day. I do believe that it is a deterrent, because nobody, even if it doesn't deter crimes of passion, which I think it probably does, but even if it doesn't, it definitely deters repeat offenders, because nobody's ever been put to death and then been a repeat offender after that. And I also think it's worthwhile just for justice, just purely for justice. And if you want a whole big explanation of all the both sides of that debate, I did a whole class on that in the ethics class that's on our website, and there's a whole class that's on murder, death penalty, and all that. So. Okay, great question. Hermeneutics question. Interpret Bible interpretation. The only thing the scripture means is what it meant. It can never mean what it never meant, and it never adds new meaning. And so, did it mean when, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus, when Moses first delivered that, did it mean don't kill and don't even get angry? Or is Jesus adding new revelation? I think the answer is this. Jesus, I don't think, is saying that command means don't get angry. It means don't murder. But one of the things that we do in Bible interpretation is we find out what the text means. And then once we know what it means, we think through what are the implications for life based on the fact that it means this. And what I think Jesus is doing is not drawing out an interpretation of the sixth commandment. He's drawing out an application of the, or an implication, same thing. The implications of the laws are the applications for our lives. And so based on the fact that God said this, we operate accordingly. So for example, Paul told Timothy, use a little wine for medicinal purposes for your stomach. Now, that's what that means is that Timothy should use wine for his stomach illness, for medicine. There are some implications for us, though. For example, one implication is we should go ahead and use medicine if we're sick. Medicine is not a lack of faith in God. It's good. We get that from that's not what the text says. It's not what the text means, but the text does imply that. Because if that weren't true, if medicine were bad, then Paul could have never said that to Timothy. Another thing that implies is it's a good idea to take good care of your body. Go ahead and take care of yourself. Another thing it implies is that you're not necessarily in sin just because you're sick. You know, so there's some implications that we can draw from it that are beyond the meaning, but it only means what it meant. Does that make sense? And so I think Jesus has drawn out a valid implication. Now, could the people of that day have figured that out? Yes. In fact, they did figure it out. You got Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. That's the first giving of the law. Then later on, there was a second giving of the law. A deutero, deutero is the Greek word for second, a deutero giving of the namas law. Deuteronomy. That's where we get the word Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. And the second giving of the law is Moses, right before they go into the promised land, saying, let me spell out these Ten Commandments for you. And boom, you get the whole book of Deuteronomy. And if you look at the structure, Deuteronomy just follows the Ten Commandments. It's commentary on the Ten Commandments. And you get to the part about murder, and there's all kinds of stuff about do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not be angry with your brother in your heart, and all that. So it was there right then in the Old Testament too. So, great question. All right, anything? Okay. Okay, where Ephesians 4 where it says, be angry and do not sin. That comes from a psalm that is a penitential psalm. And I believe that I actually preached a sermon on that, and that's on the website too, so if you want a bigger answer than this, then you can go to that. I think the fact that he's talking about that penitential psalm, in the penitential psalm, it seems to me what's being said is be angry at your own sin. The kind of anger that is expressed against our own sinfulness in the repentance process. Be angry and stop sinning. That's my interpretation of that, but that's a controversial passage. There's people that have other takes on it. So. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with one another. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The Lord bless you.